Let me read for us here this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And I'm going to read the first few verses, skip just a paragraph or so in the middle, and read the end here just for sake of time. Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and saw an opportunity to betray him to them in the presence, in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Let's skip down to verse 14. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another. Which of them could it be who was going to do this? A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for these words this morning, this example of Jesus, this challenge of Jesus to be a servant. And God, this is hard. I don't always like this. But God, it's what we're called to do. And we realize that as we do that, that is where true power is. That's where you use us, God, when we're clay pots, just willing to be used. And so I pray this morning, God, that you would take your word and plant it deep in our hearts, change us and sanctify us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. I am trying to use the clicker here. There we go. Hopefully you can see this. I'm going to read it in case you can't. Saruman believes, this is from Lord of the Rings, by the way, so those of you who aren't educated, Saruman is the evil presence there in Middle Earth, and this is the one the good guys are fighting against. Okay, so Bilbo Baggins, he is a hobbit who was brought along by Gandalf to in The Hobbit to steal an object back from the evil dragon. Okay, so there's a summary of The Hobbit for you. But here's a quote. Gandalf is asked why he chose Bilbo Baggins. The Hobbit, small, unassuming, humble, weak. And this was his answer. Saruman believes it is only great power that can hold evil in check. But that is not what I have found. It is the small, everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay. Small acts of kindness and love. Why Bilbo Baggins? Perhaps because I am afraid, and he gives me courage. That's it. Right? Ordinary people doing small servant acts. It's what keeps the darkness at bay. And I think we see that here modeled a little bit in this passage. We could talk about several things in this passage. There's a lot here. We could talk about Passover. We could talk about the betrayal. We could talk over the institution of the Lord's table. But I want to focus in on this theme that we see Jesus model here and see him challenge his disciples with, this theme of servanthood, of humility. The scene here is fairly intense. It's set up pretty nicely. If you're watching a movie, if this was a movie, the events here that unfold at the beginning of chapter 22, we'd be thinking that this great conflict, this great battle is going to happen. Okay, just think for a minute the context, and I'm just going to throw up. Oh, there we go. I'm going to throw all these up here. Passover serves at the backdrop. Okay, so this is a time in Jerusalem when there's thousands of people that who've come from all over. Nationalistic pride is running very high because they're remembering their deliverance from Egypt all those years ago. And we see just a few weeks back, right? Jesus came riding in too. So there's that. So Jerusalem is a powder keg right now. And if there's ever time to have a revolution, this was it. Okay, so that's the backdrop. And again, in that backdrop, we have the religious leaders here who are looking for a way to kill Jesus. But they can't just go and arrest him in public. They're afraid of the crowd. They're afraid of a riot. So they're looking for an opportunity. When can we kill this guy? When can we get rid of him? Okay, here's what happens next. Satan, the adversary, re-enters the story. Okay. I want you to think back to the beginning of Luke's gospel in chapter 4. There's the temptation in the wilderness. And Satan is throwing out these temptations, trying to trip Jesus up. And of course, we know that Jesus didn't succumb to any of them. He quoted scripture and he overcame the temptation. And in verse 13 of chapter 4, it says, Satan departed Jesus for a more opportune time. Here it is. Okay? Satan re-enters the picture here. This, I believe, is the more opportune time. He enters Judas, one of Jesus' friends, one of Jesus' inner circle, one of the 12. And Judas, this friend, becomes a betrayer, right? Because he's going to know the inner workings of Jesus' movements, where Jesus is going to be and when. So this would solve the problem of trying to take Jesus out in front of the crowd. Judas is going to be the means to avoid that, so they can get him in secret, right? There's tension here. There's tension. For me, as I'm reading it, and you think about it, again, if this was a movie, some great epic, this would be the point you're like, okay, here's Jerusalem packed to the gills with people. Here's Passover, time for a revolution, and now the arch enemy enters the picture. Now we're going to have a battle. Now we're going to have a war. However, this is not what unfolds, is it? In fact, this understanding or expectation of conflict is even condemned right here in this passage. And later on in the chapter, when Peter whips his sword out in the garden and cuts off the ear of a servant, right? Peter's ready to fight, right? Here we go. Bring it on. And Jesus says, put the sword away, Peter. That's not how this is going to go down. Wait a minute. Well, how else would it go down, right? This is a war, right? The enemy came back. This is the more opportune time. Jesus, Satan, let's fight, right? Let's get it on, right? But that's not it. Again, the whole backdrop. Remember the Passover backdrop? That's key throughout this whole thing. The Passover backdrop, this whole narrative of the Last Supper, is about death and sacrifice. The themes of serving and humility are embedded throughout this entire narrative. The fact then, at the end of this section that we read, that Jesus turns the discussion into a challenge for his disciples is why we must think about these characteristics of humility and sacrifice ourselves as his follower, okay? Jesus does not fight here with the sword. And we're going to see a series of words here in Luke 22 that actually tell us how Jesus chose to fight instead. And at the end of the section, and again, we'll see that he takes those words then and applies them to us as the expectation for his followers and how we are to fight and engage the enemy and live out our lives here as faithful followers of Christ in our world and in our culture. Okay, so I've called this the fighting words of Jesus. The fighting words of Jesus. The first one, then, instead of the sword, the first word I want to look at how Jesus fought here is in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, this isn't a word that Jesus actually uses, at least here in the text. But again, this serves as the backdrop. All the other words we're going to see flow out of the foundation of sacrifice and a right understanding of the word sacrifice. The whole gospel is built on the word sacrifice. The kingdom comes through sacrifice, both on the part of Jesus and also on the part of his followers. This is the weapon. Sacrifice. This is the weapon that upends Satan and his plans. Glory and victory are often achieved through those who are willing to humbly sacrifice themselves for something bigger than themselves. Our world points to the biggest, the strongest, the richest, right? Be that, the world says. Be that person, and then you will have power and the ability to change and influence things. And we buy into this, right? If my name is in lights, then I can make a difference. If I have more money and resources, then I can do something. If I can achieve that promotion or that grade or that education or that recognition, that better way of life, then I can be someone. Then I can wield influence for the kingdom. Right? Pastors, by the way, we do this too. All right? I'm not above this myself, right? If I was John Piper or John MacArthur, if I only had the bigger church or whatever, I could really make a difference. Right? So we're all susceptible to this cultural message. Rarely in our culture do we hear this. Do you really want to make a difference? Okay then. Pour yourself out in humble sacrifice. Surrender your life, your reputation, your time, your money. Right? We don't hear that, do we? I apologize. Some are going to roll your eyes. Some are going to go, I don't even know what you're talking about. But every once in a while, I was born and raised in, I wasn't born in Massachusetts, but I was raised there. And so I forgot to put my, see, I told these guys, I am not good with the clicker. I get preaching and I forget. So sorry, here are all your blanks. Sacrifice, okay? All right, so here's a Red Sox picture. Some of you are rolling your eyes. But this is one of my favorite Red Sox players of all time. So just bear with me here, all right, for those of you who just started to tune me out. It's one of my favorite Red Sox players of all time. He's not one of the best-known Red Sox players of all time. His name is Tim Wakefield. Tim Wakefield is a knuckleball pitcher. He pitched for the Red Sox for many, many years. Here's why I really like Tim Wakefield. In 2004, the Red Sox were playing in American League Championship Series against the New York Yankees. They had lost in 2003 against the Yankees in that same series, and that ended their season, so they couldn't go on to the World Series. 2004 was the year. Everyone was super excited about it, and the American League Championship Series starts, and the Red Sox go down 3-0 to the Yankees right out of the gate, and season's over. In fact, Game 3 wasn't just a loss, it was a beatdown. The Yankees beat the Red Sox 19-8, and that was it. It was depressing. It was sad. Long story short, the Red Sox came back, won the next 4 games, and won that series. It's never been done. In any of the major sports in a 7-game series, no team has ever come back 3-0. ESPN did a series of documentaries called 30 for 30, and they did one on this called 4 Nights in October. And they talked about the heroics of Game 4, 5, 6, and 7. They talked about the big names, a stolen base by a guy named Dave Roberts, David Ortiz and his game-winning hits in Games 4 and Games 5, the bloody sock, Curt Schilling. They had to stitch a tendon back to his leg, stitch it back together just so he could pitch, and as he's pitching, the blood is oozing out of his leg, and the sock is getting red and red, but he kept pitching through 7 innings. So 4 Nights in October talks about all of these heroes, and as it should. Those are huge moments, stolen bases, key hits. If I would have made the documentary, I would have called it 5 Nights in October. And I would have started it with that 19-8 beatdown. And here's why. Tim Wakefield was supposed to start game four. He walked up to his manager in game three when the Red Sox were getting pummeled, and he said, listen, he said, give me the ball. And he said, I'll go out there and I'll throw however many innings I need to throw for us to survive this game, because if we're going to have any chance to get back, we can't use our bullpen. Our relief pitchers have to be fresh. I'll give up my start. And he did. And he went on a pitch, and the Yankees pummeled him. His ERA explodes. His postseason ERA goes up. But he takes the ball and he throws it. The next several games go into extra innings, go long, and the Red Sox bullpen is one of the big reasons why they win. I have to wonder that if Tim Wakefield wasn't willing to walk up to his manager and say, give me the ball and let me take one for the team and let me throw as many innings as possible so we can survive this game and get to game four, I'm not sure they win. And we could talk about Ortiz and we could talk about Dave Roberts and Curt Schilling, but this guy, I think, was the one who made it happen. Self-sacrifice, a willingness to give up his own numbers and everything else for something bigger than himself. Sacrifice overcomes the enemy, right? That's the first key word. The next key word we see here is the word suffer. The word suffer in verse 15. I must be willing to sacrifice. I must be willing to suffer. Jesus says this in verse 15. He said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The concept of endurance is captured in the word suffer. Suffering denotes putting up with pain over a long period of time. 1 Peter 2:20 connects these two words, endurance and suffering, for us a little bit. Peter says, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. So Peter is saying these two words are linked together. We often use the phrase, maybe when someone's in an accident or someone has a disease or something and they die quickly, sometimes we view that as merciful, right? And we say, well, at least they didn't suffer. And what we mean by this is that someone didn't have to put up with pain very long. Now here's the thing. While the events of Christ's passion played out over a 24-hour period or so, I would suggest that the intensity of the punishment inflicted on him would make it okay for us to say that he, in fact, suffered. Even a minute of the pain he endured would translate into an unmeasurable amount of time for the rest of us. He truly suffered. He truly endured pain over a period of time. Matthew 16:21 says, Jesus must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. Hebrews 12:2, when it's talking about Jesus, it says he endured the cross, despising its shame. This word suffer, it's the same word in Mark 5:26 used to describe the woman who had the bleeding issue for 12 years. She suffered before she touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed. Suffering. Jesus' example reminds us that the nature of our fight against Satan is often characterized by dealing with discomfort. It's often characterized with inconvenience. This stands in stark opposition to our comfort-first culture. If something is uncomfortable or hard or gets tedious, we just leave it. But endurance is the key in the battle against Satan. Consider the book of Revelation. Look it up, how many times the word overcome, conquer, suffer, enduring are used. It's all over the place. But that is how the people of God defeat the dragon. And listen, the people of God have all that we need to outlast the enemy. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We can outlast, we can endure, even though it means suffering. Ministry, life, parenting can get hard sometimes. One of our youth group leaders said to me not too long ago that it's been a really challenging year with their small group this year. Yes. Yes. Children's ministry workers, like, oh, this class, it's so hard. Yes, it is. Olivia's gift, sometimes going to a place like that or Oxford Manor, and you're like, am I making any difference? This doesn't seem like it's doing anything. Yes. Endurance, difficulty. Are we willing to suffer? Right? Again, it's not a sword. The next word of Jesus, given. Given. He says this in verse 19. He took the bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Givers defeat Satan. Not takers, not consumers, those who are willing to give, right? Our culture tells us to be a consumer. Our culture tells us to be a taker. But we, as the people of God, need to be willing to give and provide for others. This is a picture just about a week ago. Tyler, and he's holding a little lamb there, a little sheep, and on the floor is a little basket, a little bucket with a bunch of candy and treats. And outside there, that's Miss Kathy and her daughter Lindsay. And that sheep was made by Miss Diane. Kathy and Diane are Tyler's Ignite leaders on Wednesday night. They put together this little basket, and Diane over the quarantine here has been knitting these little sheep for her kids. This one's named Roger. And you can see the smile on Tyler's face there. So givers. It's humble. It's a small thing. The smile on that little boy's face tells you it makes a difference. And I would contend to you that this type of thing, that this type of activity, the people of God, lining up a bunch of cars and parading out in front of Olivia's gift yesterday, those types of acts, being willing to give of our time in those ways, is every bit as significant in the kingdom of God as the artist who gets downtown at Van Andel Arena and packs the place out with thousands of people leading a worship concert to God. It's just as significant. Giving. Sacrificing. We, as the people of God, must be willing to give of our time and ourselves and our lives. And we must be willing to give our lives away for nothing in return. This is why James says that ministry to widows and orphans is pure religion, right? These are people who, by and large, don't have anything to give to us in return, so that when we give to them, we most look like Jesus, because we're giving to people that we can't get back from. Are we willing to be givers and truly willing to just give out of self-sacrificing love? Jesus here gives his body, right? Again, in response to Satan moving in, Satan, opportune time, Jesus, sacrifice. Jesus, giving. That's how Jesus is countering the move of Satan here. Revelation 12:13, talking about the dragon, this great scene of the dragon, this powerful, fearsome dragon coming down to make war against the child and against the offspring of the woman, the church. And right in the middle of chapter 12, it's one of my favorite passages. It says that the people of God overcame the dragon by shedding their blood, for they did not love their own lives, even to the point of death. Willing to give. Willing to give. We struggle with this again, right? I do. But if we're willing to humbly give what is most dear to us, we will defeat Satan. Jesus gave his body. You don't get any more personal than that. That's you. That's who he is. He gave his body. So what is it that we struggle to give? I struggle to give my time. That's probably one of the big ones for me. I can be selfish with my time. I can keep track of my time. I gave this many hours this week to church. I'm not answering that phone call right now. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that. And that's not saying there are times to have boundaries and there's time to take Sabbath. I generally know the difference, though, in my own mind, when that's legitimate and when I'm just being selfish. Right? Willing to give. The next word Jesus uses here in his response to the coming of Satan is pouring out in reference to his blood in verse 20. Likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, Jesus said, "This is the cup that is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood." Poured out. This word, as you see right here, is often associated in Scripture with the shedding of blood, often with violent overtones. Common, or maybe a modern day expression of this would be leaving it all on the field, Right? Giving your all, blood, sweat, and tears, right? When we hear those terms, we understand that what is meant by that is that I poured out everything. Satan is overcome by people who are willing to pour out everything for the cause. My kids and I are watching Star Wars. We started, as we should have, with episode 4, 5, and 6, and then went back and watched 1, 2, 3, 7, and 8. We're at, actually, tomorrow, May the 4th be with you, right? Tomorrow's May 4th, and Disney Plus is releasing the 9th episode tomorrow, so my kids already have plans to watch it. So we've kind of been in the Star Wars world for the past couple months or so. But one of the ones, there's an in-between story called Rogue One, and it happens right before episode 4. And one of the things that's significant about Rogue One is it's how they steal the plans to destroy the Death Star. And it's even alluded to later on that the events of Rogue One are alluded to at some point in the other movies where they say, great sacrifice. These plans came to us through great sacrifice. And if you watch Rogue One, you understand what that is. I joke around with my kids. Maybe this is one of those silly dad things, but I'll always walk in, they'll be watching a movie, and I'll just be like, hey, you know, everyone dies at the end of this movie. And they're like, Dad, you know, and they'll be watching a Hallmark movie, and I'm like, Dad, you know, everyone dies at the end of this movie. And, so it was really funny when Rogue One started. I said my typical dad joke. I say, hey, you know, everyone dies at the end of this. And Maggie looks at me, and she's like, Dad, and I'm kind of laughing to myself, and the movie ends, and Maggie looks at me, and I'm like, told ya, because everyone dies. Sorry if you haven't seen it yet, but you've had several years to watch that one, so I don't feel bad for you. But that was kind of one of the themes of that movie, that they were willing to pour themselves out, to die for something, to give up everything. Now listen, probably most of us aren't going to be called to die for our faith. In fact, probably none of us will be. But there are other ways that we pour ourselves out, right? And here's how we know if we're pouring ourselves out. When our lives are centered around the cause, when the gospel influences how I work, whatever that may be, whatever may job I might have, how I spend my money, my time, how I make decisions. If the gospel is central in all of that, then I know I'm the type of person who's willing to pour myself out. The next word is the word betrayed. So this one, again, is a little bit different, because it's not something that we do in battle, to ourselves, at least, right? It's something that is done to us. When we put ourselves in the vulnerable, and I'm going to put that in quotes, in the vulnerable position of standing for the gospel. Throughout the New Testament, this word betrayed is used generally, or it's generally associated with something that is to be done, that is something that is done to the faithful. Okay? Throughout the New Testament, this word is generally associated with something that is done to the faithful. And it takes the form of handed over or turned over. Matthew 10:19, it says, when they delivered you over. Matthew 24:10, then many will betray one another. Mark 13:11, when they bring you over and deliver you to trial. Luke 21:16, delivered up by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. Talking about faithful people. I counted over 50 references where this word is used or associated with either Jesus or his followers in their service to him. What I want to point out here is this. The prideful, those who are seeking power and positions, will not put themselves out there. They'll keep their mouth shut. The cost isn't worth it. But when we stand for truth, we make ourselves vulnerable to pain and difficulty. You are not betrayed if you are passive. You are not betrayed if you are not a threat. You are not betrayed if you keep your mouth shut and blend in with the culture. What Jesus shows us with his life is that standing for truth can cost you something. This is a humble word. We put ourselves in that position. We take a stand. We put ourselves at the mercy of the culture. That's what Jesus did here, at least for now, as he served his Father. Satan is defeated when you stand for Christ and for the gospel. This sentence I have on my notes makes no sense. When we're willing to put aside our agenda and be vulnerable for the sake of the gospel, Satan is defeated. Yeah, it may mean we're putting ourselves in a position to be betrayed. But that's okay. That's okay. Jesus put himself in that position. It was a humble position for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to put himself in. But this is how he defeated Satan, right? Humility, service, pouring ourselves out. This is not the message from our culture. It's not the way we're told to do life. And in many ways, the way we're not told to do ministry. But those words of weakness, humility, when we're willing to be the clay pot, those become the very things, ironically, that defeat Satan. And we see that here. Jesus' response to Satan is not the sword. Satan enters Judas, bad intentions on the part of the religious leaders, bad intentions on the part of Satan. And Jesus knew, but he doesn't pull out a sword to fight. He serves, he sacrifices. And he uses Satan's own attempts against him. I love that. It's the weak, the humility of Christ that overcomes. I was thinking about, again, maybe this is just one of those dad things. Especially when my kids were younger, I'd have a tug of war with them, right? And you get all the kids on the other side of the rope or the blanket, and you're there in the living room, and you're going, on the count of three, everyone pull, right? One, two, three. And what does a good dad do on the count of three when all his kids pull with all their might the other direction? Let's go, right? Maybe I'm just a bad dad, but I think it's funny. And I let go, and they go through the wall or whatever, and they're all there laying in the heap, and then I just start laughing at them, right? And then I talk them into doing it again, and then they do it to them again, and it's funny again. It doesn't get old. But I thought about that when I was thinking about that. Here's Jesus on the one side, and here's Satan, and Satan's getting ready with all his might and all his power, and yeah, I'm going to defeat you now, and he pulls, and Jesus releases, and he allows himself to be defeated. But Colossians 2:15 tells us that the servant, the humble sheep, actually ended up through his weakness and through his act of sacrifice, putting the powers of darkness to open shame. He stood over them as they lay it on the ground after exerting all of their power and all of their might. The servant, the lamb, stands over them and mocks their defeat. When we serve, when we pour out, when we sacrifice, when we give of ourselves, we win. Lastly here, then, we take the example of Jesus. And we see that Jesus then confers the battle tactics of servanthood and humility upon his followers. He confers the battle tactics of servanthood and humility upon his followers. It all arises when he reveals in this part about the betrayal, one of you is going to betray me. And you can see how this would escalate. Because it says the disciples start asking one another. In verse 23, is it you? Is it you? And again, you can see how this would happen. You're going to be the one who's going to betray Jesus? I'm not going to betray Jesus. Why would you even ask me that question? I'm like the best guy here. What do you mean you're the best guy here? I think you're going to betray him. I'm not going to betray him. Like, I did this, this, and this. Oh, no. Don't even pretend that you're greater than I. No, I'm great. And right, isn't this ironic? Here's the Last Supper, the scene where Jesus, and Luke doesn't include the washing of feet part in his gospel here, but the irony of all of this, in the midst of all that, in the midst of the example that Jesus gives, they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. First of all, I'd say I'm not so sure much has changed in 2,000 years, because we can tend to fall into that same thing, can't we? But Jesus quickly addresses it. We move from the example of Jesus to the direct charge of Jesus. He says, look, guys, that is what Gentiles do. That's what Gentile rulers do. They fight. They seek power. They seek to be greatest. They seek fame. They seek resources. And he says four words. I love them. Not three words, four words, four words. Not so with you. Not so with you. Four very simple but powerful words. He says, become the youngest. Let the leader become one who serves. He said, I've taken the position of servant among you. This is what defeats Satan. I want to ask Josiah here to show a video clip as we close. This is this is one of my favorite endings to any movie. It's called Mr. Holland's Opus. You may have seen it. Mr. Holland wanted to be a famous producer or a famous composer. And early in his life, that was his dream, and he was seeking that. And he begrudgingly took a teaching job that he hated so that he could make enough money to support this, so eventually he could go and become rich and famous writing music. He never became rich and famous. He stayed a teacher his whole life. Watch the end of this movie and see the parallels between that and what we're talking about. Go ahead, Josiah.
Now, what is that?
I don't know.
What, you can hear what's going on in the auditorium?
Oh, yeah, I hear it. Well, there's
something going on. Mm-hmm. It's supposed to be.
There could be someone
over there. No, someone over there won't start for another couple of weeks.
Our master of ceremonies seems to be a little late, so I guess it's up to me to begin. When word first got out that the music program was cut and about the retirement of my husband, well, I've never seen such a response from the community. Oh, looks like my watch is fast. Ladies and gentlemen, may I present our governor and Kennedy High School alumnus, the most honorable Gertrude Lang.
Gertrude.
Well, it's been a long time.
Apologies for my tardiness, and Principal Walters, I'd like you to know, yes, I brought a note from my mother. Mr. Holland had a profound influence on my life, on a lot of lives, I know. And yet I get the feeling that he considers a great part of his own life misspent. Rumor had it he was always working on this symphony of his, and this was going to make him famous, rich, probably both. But Mr. Holland isn't rich, and he isn't famous, at least not outside of our little town. So it might be easy for him to think himself a failure. And he would be wrong. Because I think he's achieved a success far beyond riches and fame. Look around you. There is not a life in this room that you have not touched. And each one of us is a better person because of you.
You point at me when it's not.
We are your symphony, Mr. Holland. We are the melodies and the notes of your opus. And we are the music of your life. Something back to you and to your wife, who along with you has waited 30 years for what we are about to hear. If you will, would you please come up here and take this baton and lead us in the first performance ever of the American Symphony by Glenn Holland.
He didn't become rich. He didn't become famous. The symphony of his life was everywhere. Stayed in a role there that he hated at first. Because it was below him. It was beneath his aspirations. But he stayed and he served and he loved. And I love how she puts that there. Look around you. We are the symphony of your life. I need to, and you need to turn from obsession, my own status, my own power, humbly serve instead. Be a loving, faithful servant. That, and not the sword, will be Satan's undoing. Be the youngest. Be the one who serves at the table. Victory follows, right? Through Jesus' sacrifice, the new covenant is established. And the new covenant ends with a coming kingdom, which Jesus speaks of very confidently here. I will drink of this cup again with you in my Father's kingdom, and you will reign with me. Right. So, dream small. Stay small. Love. Be humble. Pour yourself out. Love those kids in the nursery or in your Ignite classroom. Sign up for a slot at Oxford Manor or at Olivia's Gift. Deliver flowers to someone in the middle of a pandemic. Send a gift card in the mail. All the while looking for opportunities to proclaim a reason for the hope that is in you. And the powerful proclamation of the Word of God combined with a life of service and sacrifice, Satan cannot stand against that.